Okay, we're back to page 33, and we will pick up at C, dealing with the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And so this is the, we're all settled in, we will get started. Okay, we'll go ahead and look to the Lord momentarily, and we'll continue. Father, we're thankful again as that we are able to assemble together and look into things pertaining to your word and your word. And as we consider these things again, might the Spirit use them in our lives, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, the indwelling of the believers by the Holy Spirit in the inner man is where we picked up. So the fact that the Holy Spirit does and indwells, most of us understand that to be true. When it comes to indwelling, that's where a lot of times believers will stop there. But we are indwelt by all three persons, as we are noticing. We do have the promise to the 11 before the day of Pentecost, just before the Lord's crucifixion in the upper room in John 14, verses 16 and 17, where the Lord Jesus did say that he was, after he announced that he was going away, he did tell them that he was going to send another comforter, and this would be one who was like himself. And the comforter who was alongside of the 11 at that time would be in them in the future in verse 17, at the end of verse 17. And so he would be in them. We've alluded to that before. On page 34, we move on over and pick up 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 19, that the believer's body is a temple and of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the believer's body is also described as the quality of Holy of Holies over in 6:19. And so we mentioned that before, and we're going to drop on down to the Holy Spirit's the one having been given to grace believers in Romans 5:5. But we won't go through the context there. We'll go on over to page 35 at the top, where we just say, we give the verse. It says, "And the hope is not making ashamed, because the love from God is being poured out like a drink offering in our hearts through the intermediate agency of the Holy Spirit, the one having been given to us," there in Romans 5:5. And so, again, this is the love of God that's poured out within us. Now, again, we have a statement to the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us in Romans 8, verses 9 and 11, and down at 16, 1 Corinthians 3, 4, and 2 Timothy 1, 14. Romans 8, 9 tells us that if the Holy Spirit is not within you, then you don't belong to him. And so every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to skip on down to the last paragraph. We are no longer obligated to live measured by the standard of the flesh. Assuming we do go on living measured by the flesh, we are about to die. So you're fixing to die if you're living by the flesh. But assuming we're putting to death the practices of the body, that is the one pertaining to the flesh, by means of the Spirit, we will go on living. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us mighty by inherent power in the inner man. Also in Ephesians 3:16, we've alluded to that as well, or we've quoted that one before. When we walk or order our lives by the Holy Spirit, we can do to death our members which are upon the earth, for the Spirit takes up the battle and always wins over the flesh, Galatians 5:16 and 17, and Colossians 3:4. The battle with the flesh takes place in the inner man. When we walk by means of the Spirit, we can put on the new in quality and the new in time man, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. We do not have to respond to the old man or to the flesh anymore. We can know that we are the sons of God when we are led by the Spirit from God, Romans 8:14 and Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. Now, Paul uses a different word in Galatians 5:24 for walking, and that is stepping. One, he directs our steps in a straight line, the individual steps, and so the Holy Spirit also directs our steps. Now, having received the Spirit of adoption, that is son placement, we are able to cry out, Father, Father, Abba, Father, in Galatians 4, 6, top of page 36. The indwelling Holy Spirit also bears witness intimately together with our human spirit that we are the born ones of God, Romans 8, 15, and 16. The inner man is where we struggle with the flesh and where the Holy Spirit overcomes the flesh when we frame our minds on things above, that is, what we have and what we are in Christ and are out of the way, ceasing from all self-effort. And that takes us back to Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And so we're going to just move on down to the end of the next chapter where it goes to 2 Timothy 1:14. We're going down to the verse that says, Timothy is to guard the excellent deposit through the Holy Spirit, the one indwelling us, or indwelling in us, 2 Timothy 1:14. The divine teacher, the Holy Spirit, is the intermediate agent in enabling one to hold on to and guard sound doctrine. Any other doctrine comes from the flesh, and you can compare that with the work of the flesh, heresy, Galatians 5:20. Now, I believe the person referred to in 1 John 4:4 is the Holy Spirit when it speaks of the greatness of the indwelling one. And I'm not going to go through that whole context with some of the issues with false prophets and such and false teachers. But yeah, the reason is because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4, the Holy Spirit who is in them is greater than Satan who is in the world. And so remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes mighty in the inner man by inherent power. He's the one who makes us, causes us to be mighty by inherent power in Ephesians 3:16. We come down to the Holy Spirit's ministries within the believer. And the first one is in the indwelling Holy Spirit is the seal that keeps us in Christ. And we see this in a number of places. In Ephesians 1:13 and 30 and 2 Corinthians 1:22, we have reference to the Holy Spirit as the seal. And so he is the seal. He himself is the seal, but he seals us in our position in Christ so that nothing can remove us out from that, out from where we are in our position in Christ. And so that is, again, security. That that's, we'll just look at the final line on first paragraph, page 37. No one nor anything can remove the Holy Spirit from us as the seal, and hence we are secure in Christ. We belong to God. He's also, as the seal, he's also the earnest. For some who were in evening school last night or listening in, this sounds like we're doing it over again because we just touched on some of this dealing with soteriology last night. But in Ephesians 1:14 and 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:5, we come to the statement that the Holy Spirit is the down payment. He's the pledge. He's the guarantee that we will get all that we're going to get in our salvation. And so we're heirs, we're co-heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and we're going to get our inheritance one day. The Holy Spirit indwelling us is the guarantee, and he's the guarantee that we will, that our bodies will be saved, Romans 8, 23. We will have our complete redemption, and in 1 Peter 1:9, our souls will finally be saved. Now, you also have the filling by means of the Spirit. And that's the next thing we come to in Ephesians 5:18 with this filling of the Spirit. And we're just going to skip over to page 38. When we look at the filling, again, it's passive. We don't do the filling ourselves, but to be Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit produces the character of Christ in the believer in the form of the fruit from the Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit indwells us, he makes up for our deficiencies, our lack of Christ-likeness, and he's the one who is also enables us in our Christian life. Now, just with the resultant fruit then, I'm not going to read through these either. I'm just going to go through them, but we're not going to comment on them. You have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness instead of gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And so these are the things that Paul says, against such there is no law. We're on page 39 now. And so these are the characteristics are supernaturally imparted by the Holy Spirit. And so they are the opposite of the kinds of things that the flesh produces within us, the works of the flesh. And they are only possible for the Spirit-filled believer, we point out. But the Holy Spirit does make up for our deficiencies. These deficiencies are where? They're in our minds. That's where the fruit of the Spirit is generated within our minds. They are all mental concepts, not emotional. And so we have the nine parts of the one fruit. And so we can direct them towards the circumstances of life. And as we do that, then 2 Corinthians 3:18 comes to light here that we can reflect Christ as in a mirror. And we, as we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, as we mature more and more glory, and this comes from the Holy Spirit. Now we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the divine teacher also. I list two different places. We have 1 John 2:20 and verse 27. And as you go to these passages, if you look those verses up, you'll find the word unction. The word unction meaning anointing. And so we have an anointing. He says that you have the. I'm just going to pick up down at the bottom of page 39, kind of in the, where it says, "And the anointing which you on your part received from him feels at ease in you, and you have no need in order that some man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you generally concerning all things and is truth and is no lie, and just as he taught you, you feel at ease in him," 1 John 2:27. The Holy Spirit, the divine author of Scripture, is the divine teacher, 2 Peter 1:21. He's the one who bore men, holy men along as they wrote down the Scriptures. Now, John is not saying that we don't need men to teach us. We do have teachers and pastor teachers, and so he's not saying that men don't have a part in teaching, but when it comes down to teaching you so that you know these things, the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher. He turns the light on, and that's what we see in the next reference in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. But Paul, in his communication to the Father in verses 16 through 19, he is communicating, and I'm just going to focus on verse 18, though, where he speaks of the Holy Spirit illuminating the eyes of your hearts, is the way it reads in the Greek. And so he illumines the eyes of your heart that you might intuitively know some things in the context. And there are some things, specific things there. But the Holy Spirit is, when a believer is filled by the Holy Spirit, you can move your knowledge from just a head knowledge. It can be moved from a head knowledge also to an experiential knowledge where you live it and you learn it and you know it then. And then the more you do that, it can be moved on to a full experiential knowledge. We don't arrive where we have an absolute full experiential knowledge, but you do know it more fully experientially. And so he refers to it as an epigenosis of more of full experiential knowledge, but there's always more to learn. Now, the indwelling Holy Spirit, moving on to 5, is the one who energizes within the inner man of the believer. It just states that God is the one who energizes you, both to be willing and to be energetically doing in behalf of his good pleasure in Philippians 2:13. 2:12, you work out your salvation. You have salvation, it's your salvation, but you work it out now as you live the Christian life. But if God is the one who gives you the want to, I say here, to do his good pleasure, much less he's the one who energizes you to be doing it. And so the person of the Godhead who would be associated with enabling us would be the Holy Spirit again. The Holy Spirit's the one who causes us to be mighty in the inner man, and it's by an inherent power. Ephesians 3:16, you can compare that with Colossians 1:11 also. Now I'm dropping on down below, down to the about a little beyond, about two-thirds of the way down again. The Holy Spirit is the person who makes up for our inabilities. We find his energizing in the next verse. Now, to the one being inherently able to do beyond all measure, above all things concerning which we ask or ask for ourselves or consider, measured by the inherent power that is itself energizing in us, Ephesians 3:20. In other words, in the English, it says that he can do exceedingly above all that we ask or think, and that's what he can. Now, God the Holy Spirit, it should read after Ephesians 3:20 at the back of that middle paragraph, at the bottom of that middle paragraph, it says God the Father, which should be God the Holy Spirit, who causes us to be mighty by power in the inner man, is seen here in his omnipotence to be able to do. The standard by which he does is the inherent power energizing in us, which goes back to the being caused to be mighty in the inner man by the Spirit. Next paragraph, Paul, we go to Colossians 1:28, each one mature, but he says his goal is to present every man mature in Christ, which is the seminary logo with a little change. but it was unto this that he toiled. And so he uses a word that he's toiled. I put down blood, sweat, and tears. This is hard labor. You know, you've been someplace. It hurts when you're done. And you got a lot of sweat. And so this, and he says, while striving, agonizing himself, measured by the standard of the energizing in him by power, Colossians 1:29. I just want to point out that Paul was passive in the energizing that went on, but on the active side of it, he toiled to exhaustion while he himself, middle voice, put out the effort to accomplish the good works that God had prepared for him beforehand in Ephesians 2:10. The one energizing in him is in the middle voice. We interpret this to be the Holy Spirit, who is providing the energy in Paul's inner man by an inherent power, quality of power. The basis for all outward activity comes from within. The Holy Spirit is the person who enables us in our Christian lives and makes up for our deficiencies. He is the one, having begun a good work in us, which he will perform until the rapture when we get all that we're going to get, Philippians 1:6. Now, we move on to the importance of the relationship, and now we kind of summarize what we've been looking at, dealing with the indwelling Godhead to accomplish God's will and to be well-pleasing to him. And so I'm going to go to the top of page 41, and I'm pretty well going to just move through this paragraph, I think. We have written an extended section dealing with the indwelling by the Godhead. This demonstrates the importance of the Godhead to our Christian lives. Paul found nothing good within himself in the realm of his sin nature, the flesh. None of us have anything good within us to offer God. Anything we do from the flesh is worthless before God. Yet God, by his grace, has made provisions so that we can want to and do what is his good pleasure. Paul found victory through Christ. But he had to go back to Romans 6 first and count himself dead to the sin nature and alive unto God. He had to reflectively think or frame his mind on things above, not on things on the earth. He had to learn to focus his reflective mind on things above, that is, to his position in Christ and his possessions in Christ at the Father's right hand. This got him out of the way. Now he could relate as a partaker of the divine nature from the indwelling of the Father. The new nature within Paul could now be lived out by the eternal life from the indwelling Son of God as its animating principle, that is life. Now that he was out of the way here on earth, with his mind focused above, the Holy Spirit could make up for his deficiencies of Christ-likeness, that he could now direct the fruit from the Spirit as the Spirit enabled him. He could also cease from his own self-efforts and accomplish the good works God had prepared for him beforehand, doing the will of God by the Holy Spirit. Relating to the indwelling of the Godhead is essential for living the Christian life. Our relationship to God through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is all in our inner man. Our past tense salvation involves a relationship to each person in the realm of our human spirit. Our present tense salvation also involves our dependency on all three persons in our daily life. This dependency is in the inner man. And so the section dealing with the Godhead within the inner man. Now we move on to section 5, the inner man of the spiritual Christian. And this would follow the carnal Christian. He needs to have a relationship with God. The spiritual Christian is having a relationship with God. But just let me say as I begin, none of us are spiritual all the time, and none of us hopefully are carnal all the time. We have a choice. And so we do have a choice. So you can be spiritual. You have a choice, but you're not going to be spiritual 100% of the time. But hopefully you won't be carnal all the time either. God will deal with you as a son if you're carnal all the time. And so that's something we can keep in mind. I don't want to make a break that you're spiritual, you're carnal, and spiritual all the time. But you do have the choice as to what you do with it. So you can be spiritual or you can be carnal. The choice is yours. What you do inside the where? In the inner man. It all relates to the inner man. Now, the spiritual Christian will begin this. The spiritual Christian has ceased from his own efforts and is dependent on the indwelling Godhead, especially the Holy Spirit, to enable him to live the Christian life. Paul said, I have been and am co-crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I on my part living, but Christ lives in me. And the life which that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith concerning the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself in behalf of me. Galatians 2:20. We've been through there, but that's where the life is. Christ in you, but it's all three persons ministering in and through us doing their ministries within. Now, the inner man and the victory over the sin nature, the enemy within. And so, again, we point out that the flesh is the biggest enemy. And so when it comes to being spiritual, we do have to be relating to having victory over our enemies. And so that's where I'm coming back to the Christian and his enemies. And so, again, we've pointed out the flesh and the weakness of the flesh. With respect to the soul and Paul's conflict in Romans 7, we can all end up in that place. But I want to pick up in the middle there. He says, as far as a Christian is, he can relate to his position as recorded in Scripture and have victory by the Holy Spirit, or he can give in to it by making the lust his own and be tempted by being decoyed and baited by the lust, James 1:14. The succumbing to the temptation results in a separation from his dependence on God. So that's when Paul was slain. Now the flesh is in control and he is carnal. The condition of the carnal believer, as considered previously, is a life of self-effort. The spirit-filled believer, as he is enabled by the Holy Spirit, can have victory over the flesh. Now, there's several things that we can do. And the first thing is that we need to do is we need to know, reckon, yield. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 and 11, and you need to add 13 there as well. 13 moves on to the presenting ourselves to God. Now, Romans 6 deals with, this is all in your mind, this is all thought. And so the key thoughts in the passage are, know your position, reckon or count your position to be true, yield or present your members, that is, of your body, as implements to God. And so the believer's choice in the inner man is either to continue in the sin nature or to count his position to be true and to apply the rest of and to begin to walk by means of the Spirit, and that's etc. We'll hit that as we move on down through here. Now, right at the end of the next paragraph, the last three lines, when we pick up here, Paul, I just want to say that Paul speaks of our being baptized into Christ, death, burial, resurrection. We can walk anew, and we're raised to a new quality of life, but I just want to pick up that last three lines. Now, here dealing with the sin nature, it is knowledge concerning positional death together with Christ as a result of spirit baptism. The knowledge concerning dying together with Christ moves on to being buried and raised to walk in a new quality of life, Romans 6:4. The next paragraph, the reckoning, is a counting one's position to be true. Believers are to count themselves to be dead on the one hand to the sin nature, but on the other hand, they are to count themselves alive to God the Father. And it's not through, as the AV says, but it should read in Christ Jesus. No textual problems. And so that's Romans 6:11. Down at the end of that paragraph, a dead man, we can just say a dead man, when you count yourself to be dead, what's a dead man do? He doesn't do anything. There's no response. And so hence, a believer who is counting himself to be dead to the sin nature will not respond to the sin nature, but the believer must also count himself alive to God so that he can live unto God with resurrection life. But next thing, he has to yield his members. And so the next paragraph, the yielding of the members of his body follows. And so the appeal is to the believer's will in the inner man, I point out. Based on his knowledge of his position in Christ and potential to have victory over the sin nature and his resurrection together with Christ so he can live unto God, having counted his position to be true, he has the choice to stop yielding his bodily members as implements or tools for the old nature. Rather than yielding his members as implements to the old nature, he can now yield himself to God as one who is alive out from dead ones, and to yield his bodily members as implements pertaining to righteousness to God, Romans 6:13. This is the life under grace, Romans 6:14 and 15. Positional truth is essential for living the Christian life. We must know our position, count it to be true, and then yield the members of our bodies to God as implements pertaining to righteousness. Moving over to page 43, we come to the framing of the mind in the inner man. We're to frame it on things above. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, we've looked at that. Spirit filling, we've already commented on that in Ephesians 5, 18. We haven't spent much time on walking by means of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But we do find that it's an impossible. Let me just go and pick up some of this paragraph. As believers, we have the potential to keep on walking or ordering our lives by means of the Spirit. When we do this, we will never, ever, in no wise, at any time, complete the strong desires from the flesh. And the double negative means it will never happen. That is, we won't bring them to their intended end in Galatians 5:16. And so in the next verse, it describes how the flesh lusts against the Spirit, has strong desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts, used in a good sense there, but the Spirit lusts has strong desires against the flesh. And these things are opposing one another, so that as a result, you should not be doing these things which you are desiring, Galatians 5:17. And as we pointed out earlier, with the carnal Christian, the flesh produces the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 through 21. But then on the other side of it, when we're spiritual and we're dealing with a spiritual Christian, the Holy Spirit will produce his fruit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. Now we move on to the world system, the inner man, and victory over the world system. The world system has many lusts that appeal to the inner man of the believer from outside. The appeal is directed primarily to the soul, as the soul interprets the five senses to the mind. Yet it can appeal to the rational mind with its wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 3:19 and so forth. Now, the world system has its own basic elements that are described as its own basic elements through philosophy and empty deceit. Instead of after Christ, Colossians 2:8, you can compare that with Galatians 4, verses 3 and 9. And so, anyway, we don't have to get carried away with these things as described there in that context. I'm just going to drop on down to the end of that, to the last two sentences in that first paragraph. The world system can affect our thinking with its wisdom, its philosophy, and its basic elements. It is up to us, and I list the basics of the world system below. It is up to the believer to keep himself unspotted from the world system, James 1:27. Now, as believers, we have to make choices in the inner man when it comes to the world system. Though we are in the world system, we are not out from it as the source, John 17:11, 14, and 16. Being in the world system, we have to use it, but we are not to use it up to the fullest, 1 Corinthians 7:31. We have to use the world system to exist here on earth, on this earth, in our present tense salvation, but we do need to recognize it as an enemy. There are necessities in the world system and some things that are good, but there are also some things in the world that are not going to be good for us. There are some lusts that come from the world system that we should deny. That is, we should say no to them, Titus 2:12, because grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly strong desires or lusts, we should live and soberly, it says, but it's a word for a saved, reflective thinking, and so it is to think in that way, in that manner, righteously and godly. In the present age, the now age, Titus 2:12. This is the anticipation of the rapture. In the next verse, the happy hope in Titus 2:13. And so it is possible, the next paragraph deals with loving the world. It is possible, according to 1 John 2:15, to direct our agape love. When, as a Spirit-filled believer, you could misdirect it towards the world system and not be directing it towards the Father by directing it towards other believers. So we're to love one another, not to love the world system. And so some around Ephesus were doing that. John says, stop loving the world. Now, on page 45, we point out in James 4:4 that it is possible, if you're loving the world, I don't see how you're going to continue being spiritual for long, but it is possible for that love to degenerate down into just a fondness for God and be a friend of the world. And the word friend in James 4:4 is the word for fondness. You're just a friend of the world, and when you do that, you constitute yourself an enemy of God. Now, he isn't your enemy, but you constitute yourself an enemy. Now, as we move to the next paragraph, he says how we relate to the world system is determined in our inner man. We decide how far to use it. We determine where to draw the line and say no to its lust. We also have to be careful when spiritual not to direct our love toward it. It puts forth strong appeals, but we need to be led by the Spirit in our decisions, Romans 8:14. We can say no to the lust from the world system, and we can recognize that it has been crucified to us, and we have been crucified to it, Galatians 5:14. We have to handle the world system in our inner man. The choices we make, they all come from our wills. And so we do make choices with respect to the world system. Now, Satan, he also puts forth his appeal, his attacks, and these are attacks from outside, and the attacks do come at us, and ultimately to our inner man. Now, as far as the unsaved, they are his children, John 8:44, but he is our enemy, and I just put some of the references down again dealing with Satan's attack. He comes similar to a roaring lion coming after his prey. And we can see that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Paul tells the Corinthians down a few sentences down. He says, Paul told the Corinthians that we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices has the idea of the workings of his mind in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Satan can outwit us with his deceptions. He is subtle or crafty and can deceive by his craftiness. In Genesis 3:1-5, we see that's what he did with Eve in the garden. 2 Corinthians 11:3, he deceived her. 1 Timothy 3:14, he thoroughly deceived Eve, and as he came with his lust that he put before her, and she caved into it. Now, down towards the end of the paragraph, after 2 Timothy 2:26, it says, we say he also has his wiles, that is, methods or trickery, in Ephesians 6:11. Satan's lusts by which he tempts believers are very cunning. He works to deceive believers by thoughts and circumstances from outside the believer that he directs into the inner man of the believer. He can tempt through the soul and the spirit of the inner man. And so, Paul, like we said, we remind ourselves again, Paul says we're not ignorant of the workings of his mind, 2 Corinthians 2:11. We do have to know in our inner man how Satan attacks if we are going to defend against his attacks and have victory. So again, you have to know the enemy, and you have to know the resources that you have to defend against him. And we already pointed out in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, as Satan is in the world. And so with divine help and divine provisions, we can have victory over this enemy. The attacks are going to affect the inner man, and the defense takes place in the inner man. The defenses are against Satan are clear in Scripture. We cannot defend against him in our own powers. Michael the archangel just said the Lord rebuked thee in Jude 9, couldn't take on Satan by himself. But if we do have a good starting place, it says a place to start is to stop giving a place. And so we stop giving a place. That is an opportunity to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. Stop giving him a place in the mind to allow the temptation in. This goes to the framing of our mind. Don't give him a place in your mind. We're not to let our guard down, since he is crafty and deceptive. And Peter does describe how he comes like a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians 6, we do see that we do have to put on the armor of God. So we have to mentally put on the armor. Again, it relates to the inner man. It isn't something that it's obvious that this is all dealing with the spirit in the spiritual realm. And so it relates to our position in Christ, first of all, as he is our divine slave master. Paul says, keep on being empowered, is the word there, empowered in the Lord and the might from his strength. This divine empowerment is in the inner man and the realm of our saved human spirit. Now, after that, now you can put on the armor and you can defend against, and this is a spiritual warfare, as we pointed out, with Satan and demons. And Satan does fire fiery darts into our mind in 6:16, but he brings circumstances and puts thoughts into our mind and things that will to bring us down. but we can. We just want to pick up this one verse here, 6:13. And we'll be enabled to resist the devil in the malignant evil day, and after having done all things to stand firm. When we apply the armor and we are strong in the Lord, or might empowered in the Lord, then we can stand firm. Down at the end of this paragraph, it says the lusts put forth that tempt us in this case are from outside, but they are directed inwardly into our minds. We need to be always alert so that we do not give them a place in our mind. But when they do reach our mind, we need to apply the whole armor as we are empowered in our position in the Lord. Then we can be victorious as we allow the Holy Spirit within us, who is greater than Satan, to enable us to resist the devil and to come out victorious as he will flee from us. And so God has provided the means of victory over all three enemies, and the inner man involves our thought life. How do we handle the enemies? It all depends on our thought life. Now we come down to the Christian, spiritual Christian, and the focus of his spirit in the inner man. And the focus of the mind of the spiritual Christian is seen in the framing of the mind. We don't need to comment on that first paragraph in Colossians 3:1-2, as it has been, we've seen it several times. But in Philippians 4:8, Paul does list eight things that the believer is to be taking account of or considering. And so he says, and I'm just going to point them out, as many things as are true, grave, that is dignified, righteous, morally pure, lovely, that is pleasing, of good report, that is things that sound good. And then he says that since there is some virtue and praiseworthy things, and since there is some praise, you consider these things, Philippians 4:8. And so there are some things here on earth that we can think about while we're here on earth. But these are the sort of things you need to focus on in your daily life here, he says. Now, it is easy in this world to be distracted by all the bad and nastiness around us, but these are the kind of things we should consider. The emphasis here is on the things going on around us here on earth. We would have to get out of the way, or get out of the world, to get away from all of these bad things around us, 1 Corinthians 5:10. Only death or the rapture will take us away from all that is wrong here in this world. It is up to us to think about the proper things. The choice is ours to make. Now, the other mind terms, there's some other mind terms that do affect the spiritual Christian, the oida, the intuitive knowledge and factual knowledge. We have received the Holy Spirit so that we might intuitively know the things graciously given to us by God, 1 Corinthians 2:12. The Holy Spirit illumines the eyes of our hearts, as we pointed out, that we might know some things intuitively, Ephesians 1:18. Paul went through some experiences in life, and he learned things. He learned them they became his experience. But this is where knowledge begins, though, with the oida. We learn facts, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to know. Over on 48, we begin with sophroneo, a term for the saved reflective thinking, to think in a saved reflective way. And so there are a number of terms that are built off of sozo, to save, and phroneo, to think reflectively. And it does describe how we should frame our mind on our salvation and things pertaining to our salvation. So our salvation, you think as one who's a saved individual when you do this, but it's a saved reflective thinking. We see it there in Romans 12:3, and we see it in 1 Peter 4:7. We could go through a number of places where we see this. But this is the kind of thinking we pointed out in Titus 2:12, after the world's, with the world's systems lust, and we need to say no to those things, but live in a saved, reflective thinking manner. Now, there's some specific people that they had a problem in the early church with how people were framing their minds, and it is important that you frame your mind in a saved way, with a saved, reflective thinking. In 1 Peter 3:2, the bishop is to have a saved, reflective thinking. There are other groups Paul includes and encourages to have this kind of thinking also. The young men in Titus 2:6, and the young women, Titus 2:4, just women in general, 1 Timothy 2:9 and 15, and Titus 2:5, and the old men in Titus 2:2. And to think this way is to focus on one's present tense salvation under grace. We have the workings of the mind, the next term, noema. And again, this We're just going to pick up a few verses down towards the end. The weapons of the Christian's warfare are made inherently powerful by God to tear down thoughts that are against God. And that's what the verse above that I should have picked up there, but we'll keep going here. Such spiritual weapons are able to bring the working of our minds into captivity to obedience to Christ. The warfare is spiritual. The working of the mind is in the center of the battle, and it needs to be brought into captivity. And so that's what he said up there, anything that raises itself up against God, if there are any of those kinds of things, he says, you need to taking captive every working of the mind unto obedience. And that's something we have to relate to. It's up to us to keep our minds where they need to be and take them into captivity so they don't be carried away by the things that are against God and so forth. Now, the term gnosko, to know experientially, we will just look at the first verse in 2 Peter 3:18. This is where we grow. We grow by grace and in the realm of an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, we commented on the full experiential knowledge, the epignosko, and we can see that we have the potential to, and as a pastor, teacher, ministers, is one of the results should be that as he equips the saints as a result should be mature, should be moving on to being a mature man and in the prime or stature of the fullness of the Christ, Ephesians 4:14. I point out in 1 John chapter 2, 13 and 14, when John deals with maturity and levels of maturity, the fathers are those who know the one who is from the beginning. They do know the Son in that context. Now, the soul of the spiritual Christian, as we come over to the on page 49, Paul had no one who was equal soul, no one who was co-souled with him as Timothy in Philippians 2:20. And like-minded there, it is just isopsuke, but it is like-souled. And so they have an equal soul. Timothy was the only one who shared Paul's feelings with him as for the Philippians in this way. And he did so genuinely. We point that out. But Paul had no one equal-souled like Timothy who would genuinely would, you can wipe the L off of the wood there, be anxious generally concerning the things pertaining to the Philippians 2:20. Now, Paul explains why, that as he sees that others weren't doing this, for they all seek their own things, not the things concerning Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:21. And so they all had their focus on their own things, and that tells us one thing. They weren't framing their minds on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. They weren't seeking those things. They were seeking their own things, and so their framework was wrong anyway. And so they were not directing love towards the brethren, but Timothy did, and he was approved as a result of that. Moving on to the next paragraph on page 49, 1 Peter 1:22. The elect strangers of the dispersion to whom Peter wrote had purified their souls. And we come to the idea of a purification of souls, of the soul. And that is something a spiritual Christian will have purified his soul through the Holy Spirit so he has a real fondness that comes out from a clean heart with no agendas there in 1 Peter 1:22. And so he now can direct the part of the fruit from the Spirit love toward other believers. And this is to be done. This is done fervently or earnestly. And I want to point one thing out here. This idea of fervently, it has the idea of stretching oneself out when loving. And so the loving one is in fulfillment of the new commandment. Again, the emotions can get in the way and have a phony fondness, but the soul needs to be purified so believers can love one another reciprocally with an agape love. But it is up to each individual to love as Christ loved without expecting anything in return. And love doesn't seek its own things, 1 Corinthians 13:5. Now, the heart of the spiritual Christian, okay, just dropping on down, Paul's instruction to the Philippians is that they rejoice always in the Lord, and he reemphasizes to rejoice. They're to let their moderation or sweet reasonableness be made known to all men, and he reminds them that the Lord is near. going down from 4 through 6, he speaks of how they are to communicate. But now he says the peace from God, part of the fruit again, which passes every thinking faculty, every mind, shall guard your hearts and workings of your mind in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 7. So the spiritual believer, his heart and mind and the workings of his mind can be guarded by peace. And peace is emphasized also on page 50, with emphasizing again to the Colossians, they can let peace umpire in their hearts, act as an umpire in 3:15. We will kind of skip on down as we move on down through here. I'm going to have to just kind of skim a little. We could cover things here that I think would be well to cover, but don't want to run you late for lunch. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, in the next paragraph, verses 11 and 12, you have the Apostle Paul anticipation of coming to Thessalonica again, but he wants a straight a journey without obstacles, that the Lord would make them to increase and abound in love one toward another and to all just as Paul did unto them. And I'm just going to skip the optatives there, but it goes down. The end he wishes for is that the Lord would establish or make firm their hearts unblameable in holiness. And so a heart that's unblameable in holiness before the God, even the Father, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied by all his saints, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So you can have a heart that's with the peace of God and guarding your heart, umpiring there. You can also have a heart that is a heart that is unblameable in holiness. And down at the last couple sentences there, when believers love one another as Christ loved, God can make their heart firm and blameless. The heart is made firm in the inner man. It begins in the rational mind, in the realm of salvation, in the human spirit, and affects the soul and the will. Now, the next verses, and I have some more verses dealing with the pure heart. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the end of the charge is out from a pure heart. And so your heart needs to be pure, and it's going to be pure by having the right thoughts within it and the soul directed in a proper way. Page 51, first full paragraph. Timothy is also encouraged to flee youthful lust and to pursue four things. Righteousness, that would be practical righteousness. Faith, love, and peace, three parts of the fruit of the Spirit, while accompanying those calling upon the Lord out from a pure heart. And so in 2 Timothy 2:21. But now he's to deal with those and relate to those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. The pursuit of these things is to be done while he is associated with those who are calling upon the Lord from a pure heart. Our associations can affect our behavior in both negative and positive ways. Elsewhere, Paul says that bad company corrupts kind habits, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Timothy is facing difficult people in the church in Ephesus, and he needs to behave in a righteous manner and be spiritual while he associates with those who carry on a relationship to the Lord out from a pure heart in their inner man. And so deals with who you relate to. Now the last verse we'll consider dealing with the spiritual Christian's heart speaks of a truthful heart that has been sprinkled from a malignant evil conscience in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. And again, we have things that deal with our heavenly high priest, and we're going to move on from there and leave that at that. Moving to page 52. And as we come to page 52, we come to section 6, the inner man and present tense salvation, the pressures upon the inner man is where we begin. And so there are pressures experienced by the Apostle Paul. Paul went through many pressures. He uses the word phlipsis. Probably hear that in the next session. But anyway, the Apostle Paul had many pressures that weighed upon him. He lists things that God allowed to happen to him in various places in Scripture, but especially in 2 Corinthians chapters 4, 7, and 11. He had many tribulations or pressures. Yet he could say that he was filled with comfort and he was overflowing with joy in all of his tribulations. That's in 7:4. When he arrived in Macedonia, his physical flesh had no rest, that is, no relief from tensions, 7:5. He had no anison. they ran out of anacin. That's the Greek word for relief. He had no relief. I always point that out in class that it's anacin, but I wasn't going to do that, and now I'll have to kick myself around for saying it. But anyway, he had no relief in his spirit, 2:13. He was pressured in every way. Exterior to him were battles, and inside of him, in his inner man, were fears. He was comforted by the coming of Titus in 2 Corinthians 7:6. Paul was spiritual as he could direct joy and inner appreciation of the circumstances, even though they were difficult. Paul describes his circumstances with five contrasts in 1 Corinthians 4:8 through 10. And I'm going to run down through some of this. These are the kind of things that we all face from time to time. He was being pressured in every way, yet not pressed into a narrow, confining strait like being between a rock and a hard place. He was perplexed or at his wit's end, but not in despair or completely baffled. He was being persecuted, but not forsaken or deserted. He was being cast down, but not caused to perish, or as some have described it, being knocked down, but not knocked out. He was at all times bearing about in his body Jesus' death in order that Jesus' life might be manifested by his body. The external events affected Paul and his inner man, but didn't take him out. While living physically here on earth, he was able to manifest his death together with Christ and his life together with Christ, as he described it in Romans 6. Now, in spite of all the things he is going through, he isn't fainting, that is, giving in to that which is bad in 4:16. The contrast is, though our outer man is decaying, and here's the place where we find inner man in the ellipsis, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Being renewed in the inner man is able to say the lightness of our tribulation, that is pressure, is momentary, working out for us beyond measure an eternal weight of glory in 4:17. Things are tough for Paul, but he sees them as lightweight and temporary when compared to that which is eternal. He doesn't fix his attention on the external difficulties which are seen, but at the things that are not seen, that is the life within, in 4:18. He explains that the things which are seen are temporary, but the things not being seen are eternal. All of the externals are temporary and nothing in view of eternity. It is what is in the inner man that is eternal, and that's what's important. Paul experienced many persecutions and perils from outside in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27. But these were not the only things he experienced. He goes on to describe it. Besides or apart from things being external, the daily pressure upon me, that is concerning all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11:28. On top of all of the physical stress Paul went through, he was weighed upon by the internal pressures of his anxious concern for all the churches. Now, so you can, they're all external and internal pressures. Now, you have the exclusion of self-effort in the circumstances of life, so we'll move on to page 53. The externals affect the body, which Paul pictured as an earthen vessel, as ostraca, that is, as a clay pot. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the purpose being that the excess of the inherent power might be from God and not out from us as to its source. 2 Corinthians 4:7. The treasure we have is the light that God has shined in our hearts, that is, within the inner man, the light concerning the experiential knowledge concerning God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ in 4:6. Now, we have this valuable treasure, that is, the knowledge concerning God's glory in frail, cheap, common clay pots. In and of ourselves, we are nothing and can do nothing when facing the circumstances of life. This treasure is in these frail vessels, so that the power must come from God. There is no self-effort involved in the Christian life. We do have responsibility to allow God to empower us. In this way, the inner man is renewed daily. Now, going back to our past tense salvation, it's not out from works which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, back in Titus 3:5, and it's not out of works lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9, but our present tense salvation is also under grace and through faith as well. it's not out from works, according to, we can see that in Romans 4, 16 and 11, 6, and 2 Corinthians 5, 7. Grace and work do not mix together, as we see in those passages. Now, Paul had much pressure, tribulation, when he was in Asia, so that he was excessively burdened. That is, he was pressed out of measure, it says in the AV, heavy weight upon him, above inherent power, so that he utterly despaired of life. And I don't know if you've been there, but a few people have gone through what Paul has gone through, what Paul went through, but he saw no way out on his own. He had this death sentence in himself, for the purpose was that he should not be in a state of trusting or being confident upon the basis of himself, but rather that his confidence should be resting upon God, the one raising the dead ones, 2 Corinthians 1:9. And so we'll just drop on down, but God rescued him anyway in verse 10. Now, the situation was clear in Paul's mind, but he also placed his confidence upon God during the circumstances. This all took place in his inner man. Now, Paul also speaks of his confidence again, and we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we see Christ written in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and moving on. In the context, though, he goes on to describe the dependence of the believer upon God. He says he was, and we say he was persuaded in his inner man that the Christian life is not a life of self-effort, but a life of dependence upon God. The Christian is not sufficient or competent in himself to live the Christian life. And he says, not that we are competent from ourselves to count anything as out from ourselves, but rather our competency is out from God as to source. And so it's not out from him as to source, but from God, who also made us competent servants of the quality of a new covenant. That's a new covenant for the church, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. The Christian life is not lived by any human ability before God. We are not enough in ability to begin to accomplish anything for God, but God is the source of our competency as we serve with respect to the new covenant by which Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so that's a contrast. We have the contrast in between the old covenant, the law, and Moses and such. But when we come down to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we've referred to that, we can reflect the glory of the Lord as we're being transformed into the same image by the Holy Spirit. Now, this transformation takes place in the inner man, where we are made competent servants of the new covenant for the church, which is by Christ's blood, this covenant, and by which Christ is written in our hearts by the new covenant. Over on page 54, we pick up where Paul had a thorn in his physical body. And he asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn. It was not an actual thorn, but he says he was buffeted by Satan. It was like Satan or a demon slapped him under the eye. And he had a persistent, painful problem that he took with him. But the Lord told him, when he asked him to remove it, he said, "My grace is sufficient. It's enough for you, Paul. For my inherent power is brought to completion in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I rather boast in my weaknesses, in order that the inherent power of Christ may settle over me," 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10. So God did allow Paul to suffer some things, but God had a purpose for it, and Paul wasn't going to be proud of some of the things and boast about some things that he could have. Notice just the last line here. His inner response was pleasure to these things, and it was then that the inherent power of Christ settled over him like a tent, and he was empowered in the inner man. Warnings concerning the inner man. There were a few warnings that we could point out. There are a lot of warnings that would relate to our inner man. The ones we picked out here deal with warnings concerning deception. And Romans 16:18, there were some who had a doctrine, verse 17, you needed to put a mark on them, he says. They had a bad doctrine. They may have taught some doctrine. They had it, but they weren't living it. He said you need to mark them, put an X on them, and avoid them, Romans 16:17. And they had doctrine to be believed and practiced is the term there, but they didn't live it. And so Paul describes these men and warns about what they do to the hearts of the innocent. They were not serving Christ, but their belly, and through kind speeches, is what it says, and good-sounding words. These words were not true, necessarily, and they were flattery. They deceived the hearts of the innocent, in Romans 16:18. He warns them, the Corinthians, in 15:33, to stop being deceived, don't be led astray, but bad company does corrupt good customs. It's not manners there, but it's customs, and we referred to that a couple of times, or at least once before. Now, the next warning we want to notice is warnings about anxiety. And in Philippians 4, verse 6, he says, be careful, don't be anxious for anything. And so he says that literally he says you stop being anxious even for one thing. And so rather than being anxious, they're to communicate with the Father and so on, so that the peace from God, the Father can guard them, from God, it says, not the Father, so the peace can guard their inner man. And so if they're reckoning on the proper things, the God of peace will be associated with them in their present tense salvation in verses 8 and 9. And so Paul himself had the care and anxiety of the church is weighing upon him in his inner man, on top of the things he endured from without, as we pointed out in 2 Corinthians 11:28. However, when you have anxiety, what should you do? Peter says, casting all your care or anxiety upon him, for he continuously is concerned for you. Two different words for care there. And 1 Peter 5:7. Just as Paul had things in his life that caused him to be anxious, we all have difficult things that come upon us and we worry. But Peter says we are to cast all of them upon him because he continues to be concerned for us. And we comment on the care words. We have God within us, though, as our resource when we get stressed out in our inner man. We don't have to go about burdened with worry. The casting of our worries is a mental action which will alleviate the emotional response of the soul. Now, the next one deals with the Lord's table, the Lordian table, the table that pertains to the Lord, communion. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, there were some things going on in Corinth that were not good. They weren't discerning the body, that is, other believers in the context there. And so Paul tells them they needed to examine themselves. And so they were to keep on examining themselves before partaking. That is, they were to keep on putting themselves to the test to be approved after the examination. And in 11:28, it's the term docimazo. Because some of them weren't doing this. Some were sick, some were crippled, and some were dead. And so that's the thing we see there. Now, the self-examination is within the inner man to consider whether one is looking out for himself or taking other believers into consideration. And that self-examination is a good thing, even beyond the Lordian table, really, to consider our inner man. Now, that moves us on. We had some warnings, and this brings us down. We each have a choice to make in each circumstance of life. We have many choices to make. And so the basis for the choices, there are various bases that we want to look at here. You have the counting of something to be unclean in Romans 14:14. You have the stronger, weaker brother situation. Stronger brother believes you can eat meat. The weaker brother thinks you can eat herbs or vegetables, nothing else. And so the one thinks it's unclean, something's unclean, and so on. Now, over on page 56, because of this, the stronger brother is to be careful not to put a stumbling block or that which would scandalize another Christian in Romans 14:13. You don't eat meat, not because it is wrong, but so that you order your life measured by love, Romans 14:15, and then I would steer you back over to Galatians 5:13 in that score also. Now, the thing counted unclean is only unclean in the mind of the one who so counts it unclean. And so, again, in your mind, you by what you know, what you've been taught, what you your influences, you may think some things are unclean and some things are not. Well, you have to make a choice. And so, what is it, clean or is it unclean? Is it right to eat meat or not? Do you have to eat vegetables? Nothing but salads. Well, we're not going to get carried away. But anyway, the condemning of oneself by doing something while doubting. Romans 14:22-23. And we're staying in this passage for a number of verses. But again, we don't have time to really say much about this. But the one brother, he thinks he can eat, and it's okay for him to eat it. Remember, unto the pure, all things are pure. But when we come back over here to Romans 14, there's a guy who thinks that eating meat is wrong, so he eats vegetables, and the other guy, he thinks the other guy is wrong to eat his meat. And the guy who eats his meat, he looks down his nose at the guy who thinks you can only eat vegetables. And so as he does that, the weaker brother, he may see the other guy eating meat, and it does smell pretty good, so he decides he's going to eat a steak. And so he's going to eat it. He's not sure, but he says he's eating it, so it must be okay. And so I'll try it. And he eats, and he says, well, maybe I really shouldn't do this. He eats doubting. And so in his mind, he is doubting. To him, it's still not, he's not sure if it's right. So he's going to go ahead and do it. And this is where this is something that can be a sin to one person, but not to another, because he's acting lawlessly in his own mind as he says that I'm going to do it in spite of whether it's right with God or not. He's going to do something not persuaded in his own mind. And so if he does it, if he eats and he doubts, to him it is sin, we're told in Romans chapter 14. But he's being judged by his own standard, but he's acting as if God has no requirements, no restrictions. He's acting lawlessly, which is sin. Moving on to see the full persuasion of one's heart in choices in Romans 14:5. All we can say here is whether you eat meat or eat vegetables, whether you observe one day above another or not, each believer, Paul tells them, was to be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, some mental concepts. And so some were judging one day to be another above another, and so on. Some were thinking they were all alike, but they were to be fully convinced in each one in his very own thinking faculty in 14:5. Well, we're going to have to move on, but you do need to be convinced in your own mind as to what you do, and that takes place in your mind, in the inner man again, so that you determine what you should do and what you shouldn't. Now, the making of a judgment call concerning an action in 2 Corinthians 2:1, and we all do make, and we can make judgments in our inner man in the sense of making a decision or making up our mind. Paul does use the word for judgment here, krino. He judges something, but he uses it in the sense that he makes a judgment call here, and he as to whether to go to Corinth again and to create and to come in an attitude that would cause them grief. And so he's making that choice. He has to make that judgment call. Now, when it comes to making judgment calls, I just want to move. I want to point out a couple of things down in this paragraph. James 4:13-17 deals with a man who, two men, they make a decision. We're going to go and buy and sell. We're going to carry on business for a year and going to do this and that. And there's nothing wrong with carrying on business. There's nothing wrong with going for a year or two here and there and doing it. But the problem was they weren't taking God into account and God's will into account. And so they knew that they should do God's will, but instead of doing God's will, they do something else. And so they're going to do something else in the context. They do something, but they don't take the will of God into account. And so they know to do good, that would be doing the will of God, but instead they do something else. And so, again, that is a sin with reference to them. It's something that they do without taking the will of God into account. And so knowing to do good and doing it not, to him it is sin again. And so instead, we should be led by the Spirit. We've commented on Romans chapter 8, down around verse 14, and then Galatians 5:18 we put here. But we need to be led by the Spirit when we make those choices in our inner man as to what we're to do. But the Holy Spirit will not lead us outside of outside of the will of God. But we also need to be guided in the steps, be in line with the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:25. Now, you can have a strong desire in the next section, Philippians 1:23, that is not a bad thing. The choices we make in our inner man are influenced by what we do, and we do by what we think about anyway. Now, in Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he knew that he was about that to die was gain, it says in 1:21. But Paul's desire, he had a strong desire. He had a lust, and it is the word that we translate lust elsewhere, but it's a strong desire. He was hard-pressed between two choices, whether to depart and to be with Christ, which he knew was much more better, or to stay here, and he knew that it would be better for them if he did. But he had this strong desire in his inner man, but his desire was to be with Christ, a good thing. Now, we have considerations of one's desirous will. And I just point out again that God is the one who makes you both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure. So if you're spirit-filled, it's God's the one who makes you, gives you the want to and enables you to do what is his good pleasure. Now, moving over to page 58, we come to, just want to make a comment on 2 Timothy 3:12. Now, if you want to live godly, you're guaranteed that you will suffer persecution, and that's the thing we see there. Now, the determinative will and the making of a choice, we see this in 2 Corinthians 1:15-17, and anyway, this is where you make a determination. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, he says, therefore, while determining this, that is to pass through Corinth, did I use lightness? He uses a negative construction demanding a positive answer, no. Or the things that I am determining, am I determining these according to the standard of a quality of flesh, that alongside of me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. And the no, no, both of them are articular. And 2 Corinthians 1:17, his answer is that Christ, that his answer in Christ was yes. 2 Corinthians 1:19. He wasn't vacillating when he determined to come, and he didn't make his determination on the basis of his flesh. We sometimes determine to do things, and we may fail to accomplish it, but such is not the case with God. So we do make determinations. And the next thing we find is that all things are permissible in 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 10:23. And so I'm just dropping on down to quote where it says, all things are permissible to me, but not all things are profitable. All things are permissible, but I, on my part, am not brought under the authority of any. 1 Corinthians 6:12. And he brings up the subject of food and fornication as they involve a physical body. These were problems in the church in Corinth. Some exploited their liberty to excuse bad behavior. Now Paul says that all things are permissible to him. It says lawful, but it's the idea of permissible, allowable. Paul, under grace, is permitted to do anything, but there are some restraints. Even though all things are permissible, not all of them are profitable for him. They're not all best. They may be permissible, but he isn't going to be brought under the authority of any of anything. He won't be enslaved to anything where he is under its authority. And so when it comes to making some choices, it may be permissible, but it's not all profitable. It's not all best for you. And so you have to determine what to do. And so Paul says about the same thing in the context of eating food offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 10:23. I do want to point out that he said not all things are profitable in the first passage. In this one he says not all things edify. Not everything will build you up spiritually. And so you have to make a decision. Is this something that will enable me in my Christian life, or is it something that will hinder it, or will it hinder another believer or something? So second paragraph on page 59. When we make choices, we need to take into account that though all things are permissible for us, not all of them are profitable or best for us to do. And again, we have to direct the new commandment. When you do it, you love one another as I have loved you, and under that you will it will kind of direct how you do things that you can do, or whether you put on your choices. I just leave it there on the choices that you make. Now, again, I mentioned the new commandment, and I did that in this paragraph, that it's when it comes to our liberty, that the new commandment does have an effect. You're free to do, but you need to love. Love should be in the center of what we do. Now, there will be things we may desire to do, and we could determine to do them, but not all of them are good for us, nor will they do anything for our growth. Works of the flesh will definitely stunt our growth. Hebrews 5:13. Christian maturity is important in being able to handle solid foods, and leads to the habit of having one's senses exercised to discern both the appropriate thing that is good, and that which is lacking in character, Hebrews 5:14, that which is bad. And so we have the idea of exercising again. These are some things that we can take into account when we are making decisions in our daily lives. Whatever choices we make should be made according to the will of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, though. Now, present tense salvation in the inner man. We all have things in our past. Some things are good. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he describes how he some of his background and how he was above those who were some of the Judaizers who were in Philippi, and he was above them and as a Jew. What he had accomplished, he had some things he could brag on, but he wasn't going to. But the thing he wanted to do was to be found not having his own righteousness, which was out from any kind of from law, but he wanted to have the righteousness which is through faith concerning Christ. That is the righteousness which is from God upon the basis of faith when you get down to verse 9. But Paul had some relative maturity. He hadn't arrived yet. He knew that, but yet he did have some maturity. But he... I'm going to pick up in the middle down here. He says, as he moved forward in his Christian life, on the one hand, he was forgetting for himself those things which were behind. And that's where we sometimes have to be. But on the other hand, he was stretching himself forward, Philippians 3:12 and 13. But he was stretching himself forward. He was pursuing the goal. He was bearing down on the goal of the upward calling, not heaven, but it was a framing of the mind on heaven, where our position is, where our minds are to be framed in Colossians 3:2. And so the Christian life is a life of anticipation. So I'm picking up at the bottom here. We have bad things from the past that we may carry around with us, or think we may even have good things in the past that bog us down. So you don't want to live in the past. You can carry the bad things around and they'll be bugging you forever. You'll kick yourself around the block again and again, and they'll get you again the second time and the third time if you keep hanging on to them. But then you don't carry those things around with you. But you can have good things too, but you don't want to live in the past, because if you live in the past, you're not moving on in the future. So you don't just sit back and rest on your laurels in the past. Paul says, forgetting all that stuff, he says, that he's pursuing the goal. And so Paul in his inner man was forgetting all of that and moving on so that he could pursue the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, that is focusing his mind on his heavenly position in Philippians 3:14. Now we come to the renewedness of the inner man in present tense salvation. And there's a renewedness that takes place in past tense salvation in Titus 3:5, but you do have the renewedness of the quality of a new man in Ephesians 4:23 on page 60. But I do want to point out that in Romans 12:2, when you present your body a living sacrifice, in verse 1, he says that you are to be there should be a transformation that takes place by the renewedness of the mind. And so they're encouraged there to present. Anyway, I won't go through that but I trust you're familiar with the verses, as I trust you're familiar with most of these verses that we look at. You also have the new end time man believers that are put on in Colossians 3:10. I'm just going to skip on down to the filling with the filling with the full experiential knowledge concerning his desirous will. And so we do want, Paul's concern was is that they would know God's desirous will. I will pick up the first line or two here. Paul continued communicating to the Father in behalf of the Colossian saints and asked that they might be filled so that they would have no lack in the full experiential knowledge concerning God's desirous will for them in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All of that relates to the inner man. The way they could know it experientially was by doing it. The more they fulfilled God's desirous will, the more they would be able to recognize it. They could come to a full experiential, full knowledge by experiencing, living in it over and over again. To come to such a knowledge, they needed wisdom and spiritual understanding in each one's inner man. The intended result would be that they would walk or order their lives by the inner man in a manner worthy of the Lord, that is, balancing out with what the Lord would have them to do unto all pleasing, while being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the full experiential knowledge concerning God, being made inherently powerful in all inherent power, measured by the might pertaining to his glory. That's Colossians 1:10 and 11a. Now the filling takes place in the human spirit within the inner man. I threw in another section here on the contentment in present tense salvation. Paul learned to be content in whatever state he was in. Philippians 4:11 through 13. He could live with little, with lots, with little. He could do it all. But he also pointed out that godliness with contentment is great gain in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. The opposite of that is if you determine to be rich, it's going to affect your inner man in a very negative way. You can notice those verses in 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 10, and so forth. Now, the exercising of the inner man, we bodily exercise, there's some profit in that, Paul says, but Paul tells Timothy he's to exercise himself facing godliness, living out the life of God in human flesh is something that is a theme in the pastoral epistle, so-called. But the way that Timothy can exercise himself in the inner man is by being spiritual. There's to do that, you have to have dependency upon God, the Holy Spirit, to live out the life of God, which is imparted to us. And this would be the life of the eternal life of the Son, but the Holy Spirit's the one that works it out. And so the exercising of oneself is an exercise in dependency. And this whole thing about the inner man, it relates to dependency. And so physical exercise is worth a little, but nothing like godliness. And so it's profitable. Anyway, this is great gain, though, if you have godliness with contentment. Hebrews 5:14, a great passage, describes solid food for the mature. We kind of referred to that in verse 14 again, but it deals with exercising, and it's, you're judging between two things when you are exercised to do so, whether it's good or bad. We'll just leave it at that. And when it's a carnal Christian, they can't handle the deep things of God. They're stunted in their growth. And so the inner man can always use more spiritual exercise. And so I trust that we are working on our inner man. And that's why we're here, I presume, is we're working on the inner man. And to be built up and edified and to be growing. And to grow by grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so by way of conclusion, the inner man, we've noted a lot of things about the inner man. A lot of the conclusion is kind of just goes through what we've looked at. Again, when you stop and think about it, of utmost importance to us is the section dealing with the indwelling of the Godhead. When the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are key to the living the Christian life in the realm of our inner man. And so that's where we are passive in those instances. The Father imparts to us a nature. The Son, He gives the animating force by eternal life within us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to live the life as we live from day to day. And so that's a key thing. And a relationship to the Godhead, and particularly to our position in Christ and the life that we have within, and the Holy and getting out of the way so God the Holy Spirit can minister in and through us, is the way that we can work things out so that we can reflect the life that is within us, that is the life that Christ imparts to us, so that we can reflect it as a mirror, and we can reflect the glory of the Lord as we're being transformed into the same image. And as we're transformed into the same image, it's from glory to glory, and that means as we mature, we can reflect more and more glory of God's opinion of us as we reflect out that life within us, and it comes from the Spirit, nothing we do of ourselves. And so when we make choices in our inner man, it does have a big effect upon us that we need to take into account. Is it God's will? And are we being led by the Spirit to do the things that we do? The choices, where do we make the choices? We make them here in our inner man. And so it's right up here in our cranium that we make the choices, and we have to make the choice. God won't lead us to do anything apart from His Word, and He won't lead us to do anything apart from His will. I want to go to page 67, and we'll just conclude here with the last paragraph. The inner man is our subject. The inner man is where our spiritual battles are fought and either lost or won. Everything we choose, everything we do, everything we face, everything is filtered through our inner man. Though we have the outer man or physical bodies, we are what we are in the inner man. We cannot get away from our inner man. Our focus should be more on the inner man than on the outer man. The Godhead within us makes it possible when we are in tune to the Holy Spirit to live godly lives by our inner man through our physical bodies to glorify God. As we have seen, the inner man is of utmost importance to us. And so just some repetition of verses that you can think about when you come to the end. And so let's go ahead and look a little close. Father, we're thankful for this time we've been able to share together. We're thankful for the many passages in your word. And Father, though we've had to kind of surf through many of them, and there's much material here that we could develop further. And we just ask that as we consider these scriptures that the Holy Spirit might use them and use them to enable us to grow. And especially that as we grow, that we might be reflecting that eternal life that's within us, and that we might not be trying to live life from our own inner man on our own, by our own methods and by our own means and in our own strength, but that we might not be doing it all by any of it by self, but that we might be allowing the Holy Spirit to minister in and through us, so that we can live in the realm of our new nature, living out the life of Christ as the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. And if we do so, we're thankful again that you get the glory for it. Amen. Before we go, let's have a